Today on Focal Point, a message from Pastor Mike Fabares.
Now, like a lot of things in Scripture, someone can get up on a Sunday and say, stop with this competitiveness and this wanting leadership and wanting everyone to see you as a great guy. Well, how do I stop that? Oh, I just got to stop that. How am I going to stop that? How do I do that? This just keeps happening. Well, Scripture often, we'll see this, says, listen, it's not just about you trying to fight this thing. It's about you replacing it.
As Christians, we know we're supposed to live God's way. But how exactly are we supposed to do that? Our human nature is part of who we are, and it's not something we can flip on or off like a light switch. Welcome to Focal Point. I'm your host, Dave Drewy. Today, Pastor Mike Fabares helps us understand even the disciples wrestled with things like selfish ambition and power. Well, here's Pastor Mike to explain how we can deal with our sinful desires and live God's way.
Follow along as I read this text for you, Luke chapter 22, verses 24 through 30. It says, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded, not as the worst, but as the greatest. Jesus adds a little backdrop. He says, you know what? You sound a lot like the world here. It's the kings of those Gentiles who exercise lordship. They exercise that kind of leadership and authority over them, over the people that they lead. Those in authority, they're called benefactors. I'm a do-gooder. I'm a guy who does good. I do good to people. Verse 26, but not so with you. Let's not make that happen here. Rather, let the greatest among you, want to talk about who's the best? Listen, here's how you're going to prove it. Become as the youngest. Now, in our day, I suppose perhaps it's not quite as dismissive in terms of, well, you're the youngest, you have to do it. But it's certainly in ancient Near East, this was clearly the case. If you had, for instance, the scene where in David's life, when Samuel comes to pick the king and Jesse is told, you're going to have a king picked from among your sons, and they all line up for the interview as Samuel gets there with his briefcase to have this kind of job interview, as this is unfolding, the youngest was David, and because someone had to keep those lambs safe during this process of having this feast and hosting the prophet and sitting down and figuring out who the next king is. The youngest has to sit there and keep working. He has to be the sort of, and it was, I mean, he always got the short straw in terms of responsibility. And so while they're all getting gel in their hair to get ready for the interview, he's out there keeping watch over the sheep. You got to act like that person, ready to do that work, which is exactly where he goes in the next line. And the leader, you want to be the leader? You want to be the best? You want to be marked out as the big gun around here? Well, then you'll be the one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? And yet he says, clearly, I am greater than all 12 of you. But you know what? In my greatness, have you seen what I've been doing? I am among you as the one who serves. I am the greatest in this group, clearly, and I'm the one serving like the youngest, like a servant. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom. A kingdom, yeah. That you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you're going to sit on thrones. That shows that I'm important, I'm in power. Thrones, judging, administrating, being in charge of the 12 divisions of the millennial kingdom, the 12 tribes of Israel. Let's take this a couple verses at a time. Verses 24 and 25. Jesus is trying to point out at the beginning of this that these guys are debating with each other, competing with each other as to who's the greatest. He then gives two statements about the world. You got people that love to be in charge, and by the next illustration in verses 26 and 27, partly because it sure is easier to be in charge than the one having to do all the stuff. It's easier and more convenient to be the one in leadership than it is to be the one who's doing all the manual labor. And they certainly want to be called something. What? I'm going to be called a do-gooder. I'm going to be called a good guy. I want to be called the leader. We have him saying, this isn't right. This is not what you should be. You shouldn't be worried about exercising some authority over people because you want an easier life. You shouldn't be worrying about in this passage when it comes to being called something and having your ego stroked with titles. Stop. You shouldn't worry about all that. Now, note carefully the way I'm going to summarize all this in the first point, the qualifying statement, the qualifying word. Quell this impulse. What is it? An impulse for, a desire for, here comes two words. Here's the qualifier, selfish power. Selfish power. Wanting to be in a position, an elevated position, a position of authority or influence or power. is often really concerned about horizontal competitiveness. Doesn't really matter what role I have. It doesn't really matter how smart I am, how attractive I am. It doesn't matter how much money I have. It just basically means, do I have more than you? That's condemned in this passage. That's a kind of selfish desire for leadership, power, advancement, climbing a ladder in any arena of your life than it would be to what he's about to describe for us and give for us in verses 26 and 27. Lastly, he says those in authority, they want to be called benefactors. That's what they're called. I want to be seen as a good person. I want a label that says, listen, I'm good. I want you to see me as someone important. A stroking of my ego. I want you to applaud me. It's the applause of people as opposed to the approval of the Lord. Those are the kinds of things you say, I don't want to be going after this position. I don't want to go after this authority. I don't want to go after this kind of role. If my heart is really just doing this because I want people to go, you're really great. And I think those are kinds of things that we would not probably say out loud, but because it is a perpetual propensity of our fallenness, we've got to guard our hearts. And when we see it pop up, we've got to quell that selfish desire. I want to give you one Old Testament example, if I could, really, really quickly. 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse number 1, we start with a man named Absalom. He's got a famous father. Who's his father? David. David the king is his father. What kind of king is he? Imperfect, but good. He's a man after God's own heart. Absalom is his son, and here's what we learn about him beginning in verse number 1. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. What in the world is that? That's something you don't see on Crown Valley Parkway. Some guy, chariot, horses, 50 guys running, shirtless in front of him. What is that? There is something about transportation in this early setting that was all about, I want to make sure people know that I am important. You want an example of someone saying, I'm a good guy, I'm an important guy, benefactor, stroking my ego, or even just seeing that, you know, you don't have 50 guys, you don't even have 10 guys running in front of your chariot. I got 50 guys. I mean, this is a kind of competitiveness, certainly, that's described. This guy's a bad guy, and we see it from the beginning. Now, Peter never said, well, before I go to Galilee for that preaching, I'm going to get 50 guys to run ahead of my chariot. This is a caricature of that. It's historic and it's all real. But in your small group, when you've got someone falling to this sin, which by the way, I don't want you to think of that guy. I'd like you to think of yourself and the temptations you face. You need to know it's not going to be as ostentatious as this passage. And yet it's reality. I think you'll see yourself maybe more in the verses that follow. Verse 2, Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. Now, rising early has never been a good thing. In the ancient world, 3,000 years ago, it's as bad as it is now. Unless you have a sleeping problem, no one wants to rise early. But he rose early. He's a young man. He rises early because he's going to work hard to do something. And by the way, when people work hard, sometimes people say, look at that great guy. This isn't because he's a great guy. This is not because he wants to help people. He is the person Jesus is talking about. I mean, the kind of leader of the Gentiles, which of course he's a Jewish man, but he clearly typifies this. He's rising early to do what? To sit there by the gate that led into the capital city, the walled fortress there in Jerusalem. Take a look at this, middle of verse 2. And when a man had a dispute come before the king for judgment, he needs some kind of adjudication, some kind of settlement of some dispute, some problem. Absalom would call him and say, from what city are you? Right? I mean, really can't. I mean, this guy, he's good, got a great car, cares about people, asks personal questions. And when the guy says, hey, your servant is from such and such a tribe in Israel, Absalom would say, oh, see, your claims are good and right. But there is no man designated by the king. It's your dad, man. No, I know. Yeah, but if I were king, I'd do it. But the king, to hear you, he doesn't have the right staff in place. Oh, my poor dad doesn't have it figured out. Then Absalom would say, oh, that I were a judge in the land. If I could just have the authority, then every man with a dispute or a cause might come to me and I would give him justice. Now, whenever you go to court for justice, someone wins and someone loses, right? That's the thing. You've watched enough TV to know that. And you've been in court. Someone wins. Here's the thing. You can't have everyone be happy with your decisions. I guarantee you this. There's a lot of people in David's kingdom. When they came for a dispute, they left upset at David. This is the great thing about not being in leadership and only wanting leadership, vying for leadership, and foisting a coup d'etat, which is exactly what's about to happen, this insurrection in Israel, is that you can get people to think that if you were a leader, if you had the reins, you'd do it the way they liked. And I guarantee you, when something is as simple and blatant in this passage as adjudicating a dispute, guess what? 50% of the people lose. Right? Do you think Absalom ever said, hey, that case, that's a bad case. That's not a good thing. I don't understand it. You're the loser. You're not right. No, of course, he was saying to everyone, you're good. You're right. This is called flattery. And part of what the prideful person does is engages in flattery. And often it's, you know what? Those leaders, they're critical of the leaders, just like Absalom was of his dad, David. I don't think he's doing it right. He's not pleased you, which every leader is going to displease people. But you know, if I were the leader, if I had that loyalty from you, if I had that position of power in this country, I would please you. It's the promises we see all the time from leaders, but when leaders actually lead, they don't please everyone. Nevertheless, that was his strategy. Oh, that I were a judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me and I would give him justice. And you know, it would always be what you like. Always be what you would think is good. And whenever a man came near to pay homage to them, so he bowed down, this is the king's son, he's a prince, he would put out his hand and take hold, oh, no, don't do that. And he'd bring him up and kiss him. There's nothing romantic, obviously, about this. This is the ancient Near Eastern way to greet someone. So you can see his beard. You can even imagine before right guard and deodorant. I mean, this was kind of a smelly encounter. Nevertheless, it was something they did, and he's reaching out and starting to show this customary affection to a common guy, a guy who's just coming for a dispute to be answered, and he's ingratiating himself to him. He's kissing up, literally, in this case. Verse 6. Thus Absalom did to 50% of Israel. No, this is what Absalom did to everyone. Everyone. People that deserved it, people that didn't, people that had a good case, people that didn't, people that would win, people that would lose, didn't matter. And so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And we know, just based on the first verse, we're not supposed to read this with neutrality. We're supposed to read this with, this guy is the guy with the horse and the chariots and the 50 guys running in front of him. This guy's all about himself. And as the story plays out, do you know the story of Absalom? He does. In some ways, really leads a successful coup in the land, and David is exiled for a time, and then, of course, he's killed. He dies getting hung on a tree. You know the story. David comes back. It's a horrible experience for David, part of God's discipline for what he did with Bathsheba, but nevertheless, he ends up being this villain, this bad guy, this prideful Absalom. He becomes the hallmark of what we're talking about, of a guy who's into self-promotion. Let me give you one last passage, as long as we're close to it. Chapter 18, 2 Samuel 18. Just to give you, I mean, kind of the summation of his life. Verse 18 of chapter 18, 2 Samuel 18, 18. Now, Absalom, in his lifetime, had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the King's Valley. We're assuming this is the Kidron Valley, east of the fortified city of Jerusalem, the downslope of the Mount of Olives. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. At least that's what he said. I think he would probably put the monument up either way. He called the pillar after his own name. He didn't say, it's the Kidron Valley pillar or the King's pillar. No, it's Absalom's pillar. And it is called Absalom's monument to this day. Now, of course, that's the writer of 2 Samuel's day. Nevertheless, if you go to Israel today, you'll still see a reconstruction, a later reconstruction, though it's very ancient from our perspective, of Absalom's monument, Absalom's tomb, his tribute there in the Kidron Valley. You can look it up on Wikipedia right now through our free Wi-Fi access. But you can see it there, and there should be a Wikipedia page in, you know, a description of that. And it sits there with this kind of inverted funnel on the top of it, 50, 60 feet tall, that is even to this day called Absalom's monument, which is interesting. It's almost poetic. Right, because Absalom, I mean, he is the poster child for prideful self-promotion, self-aggrandizement, and there it sits even to this day, not this particular one, but a remanufactured one in the valley just outside of the old city of Jerusalem today, Absalom's monument. You and I need to realize that we can, in a very civilized and insidious way, be the Absalom in our small group, be the Absalom in our office, be the Absalom even in our families. Just like Absalom was in his biological family, if we're not careful to quell selfish desires. Now, like a lot of things in Scripture, someone can get up on a Sunday and say, stop lusting, stop worrying, stop being prideful. And it's not as entirely helpful as we would hope, because how do I do that? Back to our passage. It's printed on your worksheet, Luke chapter 22, verse 26. Not so with you. Rather, here's your prescription. Here's how you solve this problem. Let the greatest among you... If you really do think you're great, here's your job description. Be as the youngest, which of course in that day had great implications about what you had to do. You always got the short straw and had to do hard work. And the leader, as the one who serves. He gives the illustration of the table and the servant. Of course, the guy at the table seems to be of higher status. And nevertheless, the highest of statuses among them was Christ, and he is among them as one who serves. Now, in the margin, you should put John chapter 13, because I hope you know, if you know your Bible, that all the Gospels talk about this upper room scene. And in the upper room scene, John records the most information about this. And the thing that he talks about in chapter 13 is that what started this Passover meal was Jesus going around and washing the disciples' feet. And unless you're new to Christianity, I hope you recognize there's no sidewalks, there's no pathways, there's no bike paths. Everything in ancient Israel was a dirt, dusty trail. I guess there were some exceptions, but you're going to get your feet dirty, and there's no steel-toed boots. They weren't wearing Nikes. They were walking around in open-toed sandals all over the ancient world. And what happens is your feet get really dirty. And when you go to a banquet to eat, guess what? Leonardo da Vinci was wrong. Leonardo da Vinci painted them all in chairs sitting at a table. Didn't happen. Matter of fact, our text gives us the verb. They reclined at the table. In the ancient Near East, that's how they ate. In Israel in the first century, they reclined. They laid down. They laid on their side. And the tables weren't tall. They were short, just off the ground. You'll still see some cultures today that do that. And guess what? When you're laying down on your shoulder, on your elbow, and leaning against your shoulder, and you're eating with your hand at the table, your feet end up being at the same level as the next guy's head. And you're all kind of lined up around the table that way. You're reclining. And here's one thing, if I'm going to eat, I don't want your stinky, dirty feet near my face. I don't want that. Now, granted, the way they did it, your feet would be behind the guy that's next to you. I get that, but still, I don't want your feet near me. And I certainly don't want your stinky, dirty feet near me. So guess what? You go to a banquet and you're about to eat, just like we would go to a restaurant and go wash our hands in the restroom. They would have someone wash their feet. Now, if you came to someone's house, banquet, usually a nice place, guy has money, he's got servants. Those servants were there then. They were tasked with washing the feet of the people that came to eat there. Jesus, it says, takes the basin, he takes the towel, he goes around and he starts washing all the 12 disciples' feet. Very practical matter. And in that act, when it says in this passage, verse 27, I am among you, last phrase, I am among you as the one who serves, you could think, without that context in your mind, this is a whole life description. And if you thought that, you'd be right. It is a whole life description of Christ. It's said twice in Matthew and in Mark. He summarizes his life this way. Even the Son of Man, I hope you've learned at this point, whenever you read that in the Gospels, you think back to Daniel 7, the most powerful, authoritative person in the universe, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, not in the first coming. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve and to give his life. Here's the ultimate apex of the whole reason he was incarnate, to give his life as a payment or a ransom for many people. So Christ's whole life can be depicted that way. So when you read the verse, I am among you as the one who serves, you can say, yeah, that's the whole point of the incarnation. But if you remember the upper room discourse in John 13 through 16, what do you think? Oh, I know what he's just done. In this immediate context, it was within hours of him saying this, he had gone around and taken Philip's grimy little dirty feet and he washed them and dried them and got between his big toe and his surfer toe and he was cleaning the feet of the disciples. Ew. Well, everyone had to do that, but it was usually a servant who did that. And then he'd go, you know, to the next guy, Thomas, give me your feet. And he would wash his feet. Peter, give me your feet. James, give me your feet. And he would wash their feet. And so the illustration is, listen, this is a menial task that someone would do who's just a servant in the house. And I'm telling you, you've seen me, not only my life is defined this way, but the acts that I've been doing in the upper room, you understand, I've been the one who serves even down to the practical menial needs that you have in this. I've been doing that. That is how you define. That is how you focus. Look at the first word, the verb on the second point. That is how you aim your mind. You aim your identity. You aim your thinking this way. Number two on your outline, aim at intentional servanthood. Aim at intentional servanthood, where you say, I am committed and purposed and resolved to do this. If you make that your goal, guess what? The first point's a slam dunk, easy. You will then say, selfish power comes in immediate conflict. Always immediate conflict with my purposeful intention to be a servant. Now, here's the problem with the word servant. It's always used in modern context as it relates to ministry, so much so that you might see the word servant as something that never makes you think of serving. You say, what are you going to do on Wednesday? Well, I'm going to the church and I'm going to serve at Camp Compass this week. Serve. You may say that and you just think, oh, I'm going to go to church, I'm going to help, but you may not think of really the act of hard service. talk about I'm going to serve in ministry. Even the word ministry means service. I'm going to serve. I'm going to go into the ministry. We don't often think of what it means. It's like saying I'm going to go to Seattle and I'm going to be a Seattle Mariner, or I'm going to go to Milwaukee and be a Milwaukee Brewer, you know, or go to Texas, be a Texas Ranger. You don't think of those things in terms of sailing or brewing beer or being a cop or whatever a Texas Ranger is. You don't think of those things. You just know that's a moniker, a label for playing baseball. And so it is that people think it's about being employed at the church or working at the church or serving in the church, but serving just means kind of doing a task there. I want you to think of servanthood and serving as being a servant. What does a servant do? He comes in with a towel and a basin and says, how can I meet a need? How can I help? Here, that's one way we get around the word servant. Here's another way. We like to call ourselves servants of the Lord. Now, I doubt you'd introduce anybody around coffee and donuts this morning as, hi, my name's Mike, I'm a servant of the Lord. But if the word servant came up, you might think in those terms. Well, I serve the Lord. I serve the Lord. I try to serve the Lord at work. I try to serve the Lord in my neighborhood. I try to serve the Lord in my family. I serve the Lord at church. I try to serve the Lord. Serve the Lord. Serve the Lord. Here's the thing. God doesn't need any of your service. He's got everything he needs. If you ask God, what can I get you? You know what he's going to say? Nothing. Right? I need nothing. And I get that right out of the Bible. Acts chapter 17. He doesn't need any. There's nothing our human hands can do to serve God. Nothing. But of course, there are needs. They're just not his needs. The needs are among his people. The needs are in this world. And so he says, I need you to serve them. And you will serve me. And I want to show the connection between me and those people by saying, it's like they, particularly the church, are my body. And I am the head. I'm the administrative head of all this. So to serve me, which I don't really need anything here, but you can serve them. Now, you go to the donut table and say, hey, who are you? I'm Mike. Instead of saying, I'm the servant of the Lord, which is really shorthand for what that really should mean. Intentional servanthood means, that means I am a servant of you. Now, if you met me at the table, you didn't know who I was, say, who are you? I say, I'm Mike, I am your servant. I think that would strike you in a completely different way than I'm a servant of the Lord. If I said I'm a servant of the Lord, you'd probably go, oh, brother, sir, how prideful is this guy? I doubt you'd accuse me of pride if I said, hi, I'm Mike, I'm your servant. Like, great, go wash my car. I don't know what you might say, but that would be a whole different mindset for you. And all I'm telling you is think of the word servant as servant. And think of the word servanthood as your calling in life, not to say I'm going to somehow ethereally serve the Lord, which means more time with my smoking jacket and my library and reading theology. Listen, I'm not saying that's not a means to serving the people of God. It can be if you're a pastor or a teacher. But serving the Lord means you're serving his people.
It's a sobering thought to realize God doesn't need anything, including anything we can offer in service. And while there's nothing he needs, there are needs among his people. If we want to serve God, a good place to start is by serving one another, beginning with those in our local church community. You're listening to pastor, teacher, and author Mike Fabares, and this is Focal Point. Well, whether you're a regular listener or today's your first time joining us, I'm sure you've noticed that Pastor Mike doesn't pull punches. He tells it like it is, straight from Scripture. Sometimes these uncomfortable verses are exactly what we need to hear in order to change our attitudes and grow in our faith as a result. Now, if you believe in the value of straightforward Bible teaching, will you donate today so we can continue getting the message out to those who need to hear it? Give today by calling us at 888-320-5885. Or maybe you've already given a one-time gift and you'd like to take your support to the next level. You can do that by becoming a Focal Point partner. Now, our Focal Point partners play a crucial role in helping us plan for the future, and we're so grateful. You can join the team at focalpointradio.org. And when you give a gift of any amount today to support the ministry of Focal Point, we'll say thanks by sending you a copy of a book called The Compact Dictionary of Biblical Studies. It's designed to help enhance your personal Bible study with quick reference and lookups. Request your copy by calling 888-320-5885. If you'd rather send your donation by mail, write to Focal Point, Post Office Box 2850, Laguna Hills, California, 92654. From our broadcasts to our resources, none of this is possible unless people like you continue to step forward and support us. We can't say thank you often enough. Our website again is focalpointradio.org. Well, I'm your host, Dave Drewy. So glad you joined us today. And be sure to come back tomorrow for our weekly feature called Ask Pastor Mike. This time we're talking about traditions, and more specifically, church traditions. That's Friday on Focal Point.
Hi, it's Pastor Mike here, and I've got some exciting news. Next summer, I'll be teaching the Bible on a 7-day cruise to Alaska, and I want you to come with me. August the 7th through August the 14th, 2021, we're going to explore the Alaskan coast while exploring the depths of Scripture. So visit focalpointministries.org/Alaska to learn more.
Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.